Remember what has transpired since we left off last in our study in Thessalonians. 10 years have elapsed from there until where we are here now. And that 10 years was, for Paul, a rather restrictive 10 years, in that he spent about 5 of it in prison. Remember the letter that we were reading there in Thessalonians was written in about AD 53. Following that, Paul finished up that second missionary journey. He then went back out on the third missionary journey. Who's this guy? Who's this guy? Anybody recognize this guy? Hi, Ken. How are you this morning, bud? Good to see you. Did you let Mama come with you?
She's lost.
Okay, well, she'll be in here in a minute.
Somebody go find Mamie. Yeah.
She'll probably find us here in a little bit. So he's...
I recognize that she doesn't have that...
The boot on?
She's here.
Oh, yeah, here she comes. All right. Good. Come on, Mamie. And no one will give you a speeding ticket with you. crank that thing up a few notches. You guys doing all right?
Doing wonderful. Buddy.
Good, good, good. Mamie, good to see you again, gal. So it's good to see you again, and good to see you without that boot on. Your foot perfectly healed as far as you know? No?
80%.
80%? Well,
that's pretty good.
Yeah, it's not that bad. I guess it could be worse.
Watch where you're sitting.
Okay. Everybody settle down and safe. Safely, huh? Okay. 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to him from Macedonia. Yeah, you know where Macedonia is. Apparently after he was freed from his Roman captivity of about 5 years. This would be about AD 63-ish. Looks like he traveled back around through maybe Ephesus or that part of the world, because he leaves Timothy behind there at Ephesus. I think Paul was probably there, although he didn't have to be, just he could have left Timothy back behind going from somewhere else. And then he goes on over into Macedonia and then writes back to Timothy after that. And that's the letter we're looking at here now. So we've jumped about 10 years down the timeline from where we were to about AD 63. And Timothy is at Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him from Macedonia to encourage Timothy to, in essence, fulfill the role of doctrine police there at Ephesus. There were some people in the church at Ephesus now that were starting to teach unsound doctrine. Paul says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. 1:3. So some guys in the church there had started to teach some things that were not sound doctrine. So Paul leaves Timothy behind to work that problem. Timothy's a young man, but he was very, very reliable and a good servant to Paul, and so he left him behind there to do that. He mentions some of the problems there being strange doctrines, also myths and endless genealogies, and he doesn't go into great detail for us, the reader, to know exactly what was going on. Obviously, Timothy knew because he was there. But part of it has to do, apparently, with a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the law. Verse 7, he says, these guys wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Part of the problem is that there was teachers in the church here at Ephesus who did not understand the purpose of the law and did not apply it properly, and so they were teaching something wrong. And Paul says, Timothy, please try to correct that if you can. And he uses himself as an example in verse 12 and following, where we want to go on here this morning, of what happens when you do that, when you misapply and misunderstand the law. What do you get when you do that? Well, you get what Paul talks about himself here. He says, picking up in verse 12 of chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, Paul had a number of characteristics that were beneficial if he was on your side. He was rather zealous. He was very faithful to his ministry and goal. Unfortunately, that goal wasn't based upon knowledge. He was wrong. But that character that he had of faithfulness and avidness towards something, the Lord wanted to put into use for him in service to the Lord instead of opposition to it. And Paul says, he put me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Now, there's what you get. There's the product of misunderstanding and misapplying the law that Paul is concerned about here going on there at Ephesus. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. You remember his storyline back in Acts chapter 9? Verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's an early name for Christianity, so if he found any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul was a out-of-control pit bull against Christianity when we first see him there in Acts chapter 9. But did Paul not adhere to the law? Was he not a devotee of the law? In the extreme, he was. So a misunderstanding of that and a misapplication of it nevertheless produced what Paul describes himself to be here, which is a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He was the enemy of the gospel. So there's the problem with unsound doctrine, is that it produces, in essence, an enemy to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not a proponent of it. And that was the case that he was in before the Lord brought him to salvation. But he says, he goes on in verse 13 and says, "And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." The writer to the Hebrews describes our intermediary, our great high priest, our Lord, as being someone who can identify with the ignorant. He understands what happens when we don't understand things. He knows and can intermediate on our behalf. And Paul says, "I was shown mercy in that state that I was in because of my ignorance. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Was the grace of God sufficient to overcome Paul's circumstances? Blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man? Can the grace of God turn a man like that around? Isn't it possible to be so bad that you can't be saved? No. There is nothing that we can do, there's nothing that we can be that is beyond the reach of the grace of God, and Paul is a good example of that. People look at their own lives and they think, well, God's not going to save me. He's not going to let me into his kingdom. I'm too bad. Not so. Anybody can come to faith in the Savior if they want. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, he says in verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Everybody knows John 3:16, don't they? They've heard that before. But what does John 3:17 say? God sent his Son into this world not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His first coming was to save the world, not to judge it. The second coming will be to judge it. Go check out Revelation chapter 19 if you don't believe that. But the first coming was to save mankind, like Paul. And Paul says in referring to himself that he was the foremost of all sinners. That's kind of an extreme statement, isn't it? Since we're all sinners, he's the worst of us all? You think he was? Beg pardon?
I say he was pretty bad with all the people he
was. He was close, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul's perspective of himself there, I think is probably driven by this principle that we see here in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following. Let's look at that principle for a second. I'll read, you listen. Luke 7, 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he talked about the Lord, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, that's not just a statement that she was a sinner like we're all sinners. She was a real sinner, okay? This is a woman of ill repute. She was known publicly to be involved in some things and some activities, probably prostitution. And so she was recognized as a sinner just by virtue of her appearance. And when she learned that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, this is not Martha, Mary and Martha fame here. This is a different woman, so don't confuse those two stories. Because she also, Martha also had one. And standing behind him at his feet, and the reason she does that is because the men would recline around the table with their heads in toward the table and their feet out like spokes on a wheel. So she couldn't get to his head if she had to walk up his body to get to his head. So she can get to his feet, however, from behind him. And so that's how she approaches him. And so she comes up behind him weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, the very fact that she would go into this room of men only, she wasn't invited, of course, and let her hair down, which she didn't do in public, not a decent woman, but she did, and use her hair as a towel, shows a certain commitment to him, a certain boldness of faith that was be uncommon to be sure. And so she did that. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Hey, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner." So his attitude is, wait a minute. This guy knows really what's going on here. He'd push her aside. He'd get rid of her. Tell her to get lost. Get out of here. So he thinks. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon," that's the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Well, say it, teacher." And so the Lord says this. He says, "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay," that is, neither one of them could pay back this debt, "he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" The guy who was forgiven the 500 denarii debt, or the guy that was forgiven the 50 denarii debt? Which one will love the forgiver more is the question. And Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one that he forgave more." And the Lord said back to him, "You have judged correctly." That is, the greater the debt that someone is forgiven, more than likely, the greater that love that person would have for the person than a smaller debt that was forgiven somebody else. See the principle there? And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. So for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Well, your sins have been forgiven." And those who were with him at the table began to say to themselves, "Well, who is this man that forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Her faith was displayed by her coming in there and adoring him in the way that she did. So the lesson there that the Lord teaches these guys is that perspective is everything, isn't it? What is your perspective on what the Lord has done for you? In her case, her perspective was that she was a terrible sinner, and yet she came and displayed faith toward the Lord in worshiping as she did. And so she was forgiven a great deal, and so her gratitude was also great. Paul, in speaking of himself back here in his letter to Timothy, where we were, when he calls himself the chief sinner or the foremost sinner of all, he has a similar perspective. He understands the difference between himself and his righteous Savior, and he thinks of himself then as the worst of all of us. Yeah, he was a little on the rough side, that's to be sure. A blasphemer, a persecutor, threatening the church with murder and all that sort of stuff. But the price that was paid for Paul's salvation is no different than was paid for your salvation. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the perspective that Paul had on that was different when he sees himself in light of what he was and what he now is. And that made a significant impact on his perception of himself, and he kind of views himself as the chief of sinner. But he was shown mercy. He was picked by God to spread the love of Christ throughout mankind. And he goes on in verse 16 and says, "And for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul's life is an example for everybody else's life. If you can be redeemed from the life that Paul was leading, that of a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man, then anyone can be redeemed. So Paul's life stands an example for us all. He was shown mercy to spread the love of Christ, and he illustrates God's grace. And that perception of himself and what the Savior has done for him leads him to kind of conclude this section with this doxology in verse 17. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So as he reflected on what had been done for him, his experiencing of the grace of God, that's the expression that he makes here concerning God. So a misapplication and a misunderstanding of the law produces a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man. But a man who receives the grace of God ends up, like Paul, being called to, he's been shown God's mercy and he's been called to spread the gospel, and he illustrates God's grace through his life. So kind of a before and after story for Paul, and it's a reminder to Timothy of the grace of God and what it is capable of producing. Then he actually gives Timothy a particular charge here in verses 18 through 20. And it's in the form of a command, not a suggestion, but it says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." We're not told what those were, but somewhere along the line, someone prophesied about Timothy that he was going to be a godly servant, that he was going to be a man of God that could be trusted and relied upon. So it was known about him that these prophecies had been uttered by somebody. We aren't given the names of every prophet in Scripture. Some we are, some we aren't. So there were some guys around at that time prophesying things, and they said these things about Timothy. So Paul says, look, in keeping with what we know about your character, that by them you may fight the good fight. That's the first order of business for Timothy, was to fight the good fight. Now we see this metaphor used of our Christian life throughout Scripture, don't we? Different places we see the concept, the analogy of a battle, a war going on to represent the Christian life. And indeed it is that, isn't it? And the Scriptures at times talk about our triumphs and our victories in Christ. And other times we don't do so well. We fail. We fall short of achieving victory. But the whole idea of the Christian life is pictured in Scripture as a fight, a battle, a war. And Paul asks Timothy, in keeping with what is known about him and his character, is to fight a good fight as he serves the Lord there in Ephesus, keeping faith and a good conscience, verse 19. Remember we talked about the conscience being like the rudder of a ship. It's the way God can guide us through difficulties in life, through perils and possible failures and things of that sort. Like with a ship, if a ship has no rudder, it's like the ark. just floats along, you know, the waves drive it wherever. But with a rudder, it can be guided and driven and certain things avoided. The conscience, the human conscience, is like that. The Lord can tweak our conscience at times and prevent us from going down the wrong path, getting involved in the wrong thing, associating with the wrong people, that type of thing. So keeping faith and a good conscience, so keep a working rudder going in your life, Timothy. And he keeps on with this seafaring metaphor, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. About the last thing you need to do with a ship is to wreck that sucker out on the ocean or out at sea, isn't it? Not too many places you can step off of it out in the ocean. So if you wreck your ship, you're in trouble. So the analogy here of abandoning one's faith and not having a working conscience that God can use is like wrecking a ship out on the ocean. Bad, peril, dangerous. And there was a couple of guys there in Ephesus that had done just that, that Paul mentions by name in verse 20. Among the guys who have shipwrecked their faith is a guy named Hymenaeus and another one named Alexander. Now, Hymenaeus we know a little bit about, or at least we think we do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Hymenaeus was propagating the idea that the resurrection had already occurred. That's not good. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, Paul says, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some." So these guys were trying to propagate a viewpoint there in the church at Ephesus that the resurrection had already taken place. The Lord already come and got everybody. And that was about as erroneous as you can get. So Paul says concerning those two guys he mentions here in verse 20, "whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme." Ouch. Now in the letter to the Thessalonians, we saw Paul tell them that they should socially avoid anyone who is unruly. Remember that instruction there? The unruly in the church at Thessalonica were to be sort of socially excommunicated. The people weren't to associate with them, kind of leave them off on their own, and the idea was hopefully to shame them back into repentance. Here, this looks like more of a formal excommunication. That is, the church, in essence, has cut them off, thrown them out. And Paul describes that as being handed over to Satan, delivered over to Satan. And the fact of the matter is that the church, the local church, any local church that people might attend, is sort of a haven for warfaring against Satan. It is a place of refuge. It is a place where there's help. Other people can watch your back in a church. They can pray for you. They can help you in some way so that you're at least amidst and amongst help in our spiritual battle. So if you're cut off from the church, there's no one there to particularly watch out for you or to help you or to pray for you or whatever. You're more or less at the mercy of Satan. And there ain't no mercy there. You've been left out on your own where he can come in and do harm to you and, in essence, wreck your life. And so Paul says that what he's done with his apostolic authority is to essentially set these two guys apart from the church, where they're no longer invited to attend the local church there in Ephesus. And they're sitting out there, they're sitting ducks for Satan. And he can come in and do some things to harm their lives. And so church discipline is not a fun activity, but it has to be. It has to be done. The leaders of any local church have to actually do it when necessary to protect the flock and to protect the church. So, Timothy, I want you to fight a good fight. And There's a couple of guys there that have been a problem that I've already, in an essence, set aside for you, and you kind of watch them and be on your guard against them. Then he turns his attention to specific responsibilities in the local church and how it is to be ran. The duties of certain members of any local congregation is what he's going to talk about next, different groups within the local church. So he says, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Everybody. Now, he didn't say this is an easy request, did he? There's some men that you got to bite your tongue pretty hard to pray for their well-being, don't you? There's some despicable guys around that you'd rather not. Just let them reap whatever they've sown. They're that bad. But Paul says, no, pray for these guys, kings and all who are in authority, in other words, your leaders, pray for them. Now, he doesn't say exactly everything you can pray for them. It appears that praying for their salvation, however, is certainly proper and acceptable. But for sure, we should pray that in order we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, you can pray for your leaders, people in authority, political leaders and so on, that whatever they do, we can at least have a quiet and peaceful existence as citizenry under their leadership in which the gospel can flourish. And that's the whole point here, is in a quiet and peaceful and a civil order, the gospel can flourish. People can hear it and respond to it. If the situation is chaotic, who pays any attention to the gospel? People are just trying to survive. So a peaceful, civilly ordered society is one in which the gospel can flourish, and we need to pray that our leaders would work to that end. Now, all you got to do is turn on the news, and within about 5 minutes, you're going to see somebody rioting somewhere doing exactly the opposite. And the leadership in many places are not even trying to maintain law and order. They're letting things get out of control. And you think anybody's going to be listening to a gospel message when somebody's throwing a beer can at your head? No, it's, chaos is not the right environment for the gospel to flourish in. And so, first thing is, pray for our leaders on behalf of all men so that we can at least have a quiet and peaceful existence. And it's also a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's a rather interesting statement, isn't it? God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how about the doctrine of election? How do we resolve that all men stuff with the doctrine of election? We don't resolve it. We do what we're told. The doctrine of election is a divine choice. It's a divine work. Our job is not to go off and elect people or even identify them. Our job is to seek the well-being and the salvation of all men. So it's acceptable to God that we do that. Let Him take care of the fact that we know not all men will respond. It's not our duty, not our function to make them respond. Our duty is to do what God tells us. And here He says, look, pray for your leaders, and it's okay to pray for their salvation because you don't know who the elect are. Maybe the Lord will bring them to faith. At least maybe they will maintain a quiet and peaceful environment in which we can live. Remember, God spoke rather highly of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? My servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that guy? He's about as evil as they come. But he was a good leader. People lived quiet and peaceful lives under him, apparently. And so it doesn't mean that the guy will necessarily respond in belief, but possibly. And it's okay to pray for that. And the reason that all men are the same in this regard is that there is only one God and one way to Him, one mediator between God, and that was the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. The Lord ransomed Himself for all men. Now, the five-point Calvinist types would disagree with me here. They would say, no, He just ransomed Himself for the elect. But there's too many places in Scripture where we see the same thing, where Christ tasted death for all men. He ransomed himself for all men. It looks like to me from Scripture that the right viewpoint is that all men are savable. Not all men are saved. Now, it's true that only the elect benefit from the death of Christ. But I think that all men are savable, and that's why Paul says here, as in other places, pray for anyone, everyone. We're all in the same boat. All men are lost and in need of a Savior. All men have to go through the same one source to get to God, and that is through the mediator, Christ Jesus, because he's the only one that has paid for everybody. So we're all the same. So pray for anybody and everybody that you can, especially your leaders, so that maybe they'll come to faith, but at least they can maintain a civil environment in which the gospel might flourish. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, that is the truth. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so Paul was now avid minister of that same body of truth. And therefore he then starts to say some things about how he wants people to behave. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. First instruction here concerns the men in the church there, and I think he's talking about what we would call the worship service over there. I don't think they had Sunday school hours like we got now, but it would be the normal assembly of the people together there, the believers. And in that group, the men are to take the lead in praying, and not with wrath and dissension, but in peace and in fellowship with the Lord. So first order of business is what the men should do. Now, why does he make a distinction here between the two sexes? Aren't we all the same? Aren't we all positionally equal in Christ? Is there found now no, there's not a Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female? So why does he make a distinction here? He's not talking about positional truths here now. If you want to read about positional truths, go over and read the first chapter of Ephesians. He's talking about function. Talk about functionality here. Who does what in the assembly? Does everybody do exactly the same thing? Do men and women and children all do exactly the same thing in the Church of Jesus Christ? No, they don't. Different ones have different roles given to us by God. Remember, the Lord said that I and the Father are one. That's not a problem to understand, is it? They were the same. But he also said, I came to do thy will, O God. Not my will, but your will be done. How can that be? Is he less God than God the Father? He said he wasn't. He said, I and the Father are one. So what's he talking about when he says, I came to do your will? Not mine, but your will be done. Well, there's a functional subordination going on there, isn't there? Jesus Christ assumed upon himself a functionally subordinate role to that of God the Father. He functioned as the subordinate to the Father. He wasn't inferior, but he functioned as a subordinate to him. Right? Somebody had to be the sacrifice. Somebody had to be the one obeying the Father who requested him to come down here and die in our place. He was that someone. He was the one who said, I'll be the subordinate, and that's what he did. In the realm of mankind, that same picture of functional subordination is to also be reflected amongst men, amongst the human race. That is, there is a certain portion of the human race that functions subordinately to another portion of the human race in various circumstances and settings. In the church is one of those. That's the one he's talking about here. Also, the same is true in the home, but he's not talking about that here. Another is true in the area of the government, but he's not talking about that here. So we just focus upon the church here, what he's talking about here. So the men are to do certain things, and likewise, I want the women He separates them into another category. They do different things than the men. And he will give an explanation for this in just a moment. We'll get into that in just a bit. But let's read what the difference is here. First of all, he says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, in any society, at any point in time, there is probably a certain impression of the society that can be gleaned from the dress, the attire of the society, can't they? Think it's a fair statement. You can go into any society on the planet, you can look at how people dress, and certain people will dress in a certain way and they'll have a characteristic, and other people will dress in another way and they'll have a different characteristic perhaps, so that from their dress or their attire you can determine certain things. And sometimes the dress and attire of some people in a society is not good. It's not what Christian women should emulate. You understand me? You following along here? You can imagine some stuff here. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here, but certain of attire conveys a certain idea of adherence to one of Satan's various mud puddles that people splash in life. And Christian women are to avoid that attire. Christian women, do not let your social, your styling, your fashion styling be driven by the satanic world. What was it Coco Chanel said? Every day is a fashion show and the world is the runway. No, it isn't. For many it is, but no, it's not true for everybody. The world is not the runway for Christian women. The runway for Christian women is modesty and discretion, so that it doesn't matter what the rest of the world is doing. Christian women in the congregation are to be dressed with modesty and discretion and not use the same sort of jewelry or hair fixings or things of that sort that maybe seems to look too much like an element of society that they don't want to be associated with. So ladies, don't let the godless world determine for you how you dress or look. You dress and look along the lines of the principles of discretion and modesty. And rather than following the fashions of the society to extremes, by means of good works, as befit a woman, make a claim to godliness. Let your adornment be good works. Do good things. Serve the Lord. And let your Christian virtues be your adornment. Some of the nicest Christian ladies you will ever meet are anything but fashion plates, right? Sometimes they don't seem to have any concern about that area or not, but they're just the nicest people you'll ever meet. Lovely Christian ladies. And it doesn't matter so much how they dress as long as it's modest and discreet. And so let the woman, so that's the way they're to dress. And then let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Oh my gosh. Man, did I just hear the PC alarm go off? Did I hear the left wing go crazy? Yeah, I did.
You understand we have two under 30 here.
Well, I know, and they know what they're doing.
Okay.
No, I know. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. That would gag about half the women in this country. They could not swallow that idea. That won't go down. They have no concern about a divine instruction for their life, however. They've decided for themselves. They're not living to please God. They're living to please self. But God's pattern for the Christian woman is to be quietly instructed in the church. Now, this is talking about in the church. Now, not every environment here is the church. I'm not talking about every job or every other thing that they can do, but in the church. And to be entirely submissive. Entirely submissive. And he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And the word quiet there means like a settled and undisturbed spirit. It doesn't mean she can't, you know, say anything. She's not muzzled, but it's a quiet and unsettled spirit. But she is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now again, he's not talking about equal pay on for the same job. He's talking about women functioning in the church, in the assembly, the worship service, as we call it here today. And in that role, she's not to exercise authority over a man. Now, some people probably think it's because, what? Why waste the time trying? Huh? They ain't going to teach a man anything anyway. They're too hard-headed, men are. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's just a role that they are to adopt in the church that is subordinate to that of a man. The man is to do the teaching, and the women are to listen quietly and receive instruction from them. Yeah, Donna?
Well, but that makes a lot of sense because men are a lot easier to get along with than women. I hate to admit it, but it's true, right?
Well, he actually gives... What? Nobody's got the nerve to agree with it. Well, the reason for this is given in the next few verses. See, look at verses 13 and 14. And the reason for this functional subordination role is actually given in those two verses. There's two reasons for that. One is the order of creation, and that's verse 13. For it was Adam who was created, then Eve. First of all, in the order of creation, Adam was the most important in God's structure of what he was going to do there. And so Adam was created first. Then Eve was made as a complement to Adam, not as a competitor, but as a helpmeet suitable for him. So in the order of creation, there is first of all the man and then the woman. So there's a subordinate relationship there just in the order of creation. And then the second reason, verse 14, was that when Eve sinned, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. Now Adam sinned, and he's held culpable, but Eve got sucker punched. She got deceived. Now there may be something about the nature of women versus the nature of men that makes women a little more susceptible to deception. And I suspect it's probably due to a trusting tendency on their part that is greater than that of men. That is, women are more trusting than men, and therefore they can be deceived a little easier than men. And that may be why Satan picked on Eve first rather than trying to go through Adam. He thought maybe he could deceive her easier than he could deceive Adam, and he was successful in that regard. But it is Adam that is held culpable for that sin, and it is Adam's sin that is imputed to the race, not Eve's. So he's the one that is held responsible, even though she was deceived first of all. But when that happened, you recall there in the Garden of Eden, the punishment for that was that God told Eve that she would have to be in submission to her husband. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That was the penalty for the sin of Eve. So both the order of creation and the punishment for Eve's sin places the woman in a subordinate role to the man in certain areas of life that God has established. The church is one of them. So the relative functionality of the roles here have nothing to do with any inherent ability or worth or value. That concept is not introduced in any of this. It has to do with functionality. Who is to do what jobs in God's institutions, and who is to do other jobs in God's institutions? Ladies, you can do about anything you want in the church except a few leadership roles. And for that, you ought to thank God, because those roles can be really unpleasant. So you ain't missing out on anything to not be in those leadership roles. But you can do about anything else. It doesn't say you can't teach other women or that you can't teach children. You're probably better at both of those than a man is. Women can probably teach other women better than a man can teach other women, would be my guess. And oftentimes they're better at teaching children. Oftentimes they're much more understanding than a man is for children. And Lord knows there are so many helps jobs around the church that women are better at than men. You think if I was in charge of that food back there, you'd get anything fit to eat? Yeah. You'd be lucky to get a cookie. Women can do things better than men in many instances. And so it's not a case of superiority versus inferiority. It's a case of functional subordination. And the functional subordination seen in the Godhead is to be reflected in the body of Christ in the church. Women functioning in subordination to men. Men get the leadership jobs, whether they want them or not, and the women then are subordinate to them. And I guess to not be discouraging to the women, he concludes in verse 15 with this statement. And I want you to tell me what this means. But the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What does that mean?
You don't die in childbirth very often.
That it could mean that. It could mean that you're protected from the physical dangers in childbirth. Yeah. Could it mean anything else? It could mean any one of these four things on this list right here. This is one of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture to interpret. Is exactly what Paul is saying here with this. I think it's intended to be an encouraging word, judging from the context. It could mean, and these are the four main ideas that you get from most theologian types, it could mean that he will protect a woman who is willing to submit to God's will for her life and faithfully accept her subordinate role. He will protect in the process of childbirth against the dangers there and keep her safe, keep her physically safe. The godly woman, the obedient godly woman, can rely on God's protection and help in that difficult process. Second viewpoint is that he's talking about that the women will ultimately be saved, but by the birth not of their own children, but that of Christ, that he's the Savior of the world that will save them along with everybody else, and that's what it means. Third point is that they're kept from the corruption of society by being at home raising children when they're of that age and when their circumstances are such. Now, he's talking about here people, women that are of childbearing age, because he's talking about being protected through something involving children here. So these are not maybe unmarried women or widows or someone like that. These are women with children who have to be raised and so on. And the last possible interpretation is that they're preserved from insignificance in the society by virtue of her role in the family of raising children and so on. And nobody can resolve this. Nobody can ever say with certainty that which one of those it is. But I think the last two are probably closer to the truth than the first two. That is, there's a couple of benefits of being willing to accept this subordinate role. Now, he's talking about the church here, but he kind of gets off into using it as the illustration that life in the home. And there's a couple of benefits that seem to fit his overall context here, and that is, one, the woman who is at home raising children is not subjected to some of the stuff that goes on out there in the workaday world. So she's being protected from some of those dangers to her well-being by virtue of the fact that she's at home raising children and not out in the job where guys are bothering her and other things can happen. And the fourth one up there, of course, is that what institution in our society is more important than a functioning home? There isn't any. The church might rival. You might say, well, the church, functioning church, is a rival. Maybe that's true. I don't know. And who's usually the one that's the glue that holds the home together? The husband? He's the provider, usually. But it's usually the mother that holds things together and keeps that home sound and functionally going on. And so number four up there may be very much a part of what he's talking about here also. Yeah, Tommy.
I think a lot of what is behind Paul's teaching here has to do with the mores of the time. And I think we'll have to ask ourselves, should we be sending women out to try to convert people across the nation? Across the nations?
Well, the
missionaries?
The basis for his point is verse 13 and 14. There's the reason for his point, not the morality of the society of the day. His point is the original creation order and what's being displayed in that order, verse 13. And in verse 14 is the role of women following the fall. There's your explanations for why he's made this seemingly drastic point. We'll pick this up and go. Paul, come on up. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week. This is a point that kind of highly debated in our society and so on. So we'll give it some more time next week. But.